We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and we want to go 30 and 31. And there's a revival that's taking place here in the southern kingdom under Hezekiah. His son before him went into apostasy for 16 years, horrible situation. It's really bad when you have a government or you have a church or a leadership that goes into apostasy and they go away from the Lord and go in a totally different direction and just mess things up royally. You think, will things ever get back on track? Well, they do under Hezekiah. He reinstitutes the Passover, and you find that things really begin to take off in a positive direction. So in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 30, it says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord of Israel." So here, this reinstitution of Passover, it hadn't been happening under his son Ahaz for 16 years. But Passover, one of the most important festivals for Israel, because it was really the beginning or the birth of Israel. Remember when they came out of Egypt and they went into the promised land and the Passover was inaugurated there? And so Hezekiah, he's reaching out not only to the southern kingdom, that which has gone away from the Lord because of his son, but now he's reaching out to the northern kingdom, which is interesting. They didn't have one good king. They went into apostasy. They'd done that all their lives. They had a false worship. They had a false worship date. They had false priesthood, and yet he's reaching out to them. And that's a wonderful thing, because the northern kingdom, when it divided off from the southern kingdom under Jeroboam, he set up a priesthood that was not of the Levitical priesthood. He set up different dates for the worship. There was no worship in the temple, but he set up golden calves. So it was a horrible situation. So now Hezekiah, he's trying to draw the people back to that temple worship. And I think that's a wonderful thing when there are those out there that want to unify under Christ. I know that when we were doing Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusades, we began here in Hawaii many years ago, and trying to get the other churches involved. You know, it was very difficult trying to get churches involved. They would make excuses why not to get involved. Oh, that's a Calvary thing. Or we're going to wait because we heard Billy Graham might come to Hawaii. And just all these excuses where they just didn't want to come and be part of a harvest celebration where people that got saved, they would be going to your church. And it was not a Calvary Chapel situation. It was, you know, an evangelistic event, but very difficult to get people involved. And so here Hezekiah, he's reaching out. And you're going to find pretty difficult to get some of these involved as we go on. But he says in verse 2, "For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priest had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem." Now, the law said, when it was established under Moses, that it was to be the 14th day of the first month. But now they don't have time to do that. So they're suggesting, Hezekiah and those leaders are suggesting, well, let's do it in the second month, not the first month, because it's taken us 16 days to cleanse the temple, to get everything prepared, to get the word out, but people aren't here. It wouldn't be good to try to do it so quickly. So let's see about the second month. Now, if you remember back in the law, in fact, in Numbers chapter 9, verses 5 to 14, they were celebrating the Passover in the first month for Israel. Their first month was April. That was the first of the year, on the 14th. But there were those that were unclean. they were unclean, and they didn't celebrate it then. So they said, can't we do it on the second month? Pray and ask the Lord if we can. We want to worship the Lord and celebrate the Passover. And so Moses goes to the Lord and prays, and the Lord said, yeah, that will be fine. If a person is unclean and they can't celebrate it because of maybe they had a funeral, and usually if you have a funeral and you're wrapping a dead body, you would be unclean for a period of time. And so he said, if they're unclean because of that, yeah, let them do it on the second month. Or if a person is traveling and they can't get back to Jerusalem, yeah, let them do it on the second month. And so the precedent was already set in Numbers chapter 9. And so now, because of this backsliding and now inaugurating a whole beginning of Passover again, Hezekiah is coming together with the elders and saying, how about the second month? And so it's agreed, yes, the second month. And not only reaching out to the southern kingdom there of Jerusalem under Judah, but also going to the northern kingdom and drawing those that haven't even worshiped the Lord at the temple and the right days of Passover, but with false priesthood under those false or those bad kings, those faithless kings of the northern kingdom. And so the word goes out and they began to come. Notice this in verse 4, thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Since the division of the kingdom in north and south, the north didn't celebrate it at all because they didn't have one good king. And the south, yes, it was hit and miss. They did it sometimes, but then they didn't. They had bad kings that would be raised up and they wouldn't celebrate it. So they're saying from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the uttermost part in the north. Beersheba was the uttermost part in the south. The dividing line between the northern kingdom was Bethel. And for the south, it was Mizpah. So you see that Bethel and Mizpah, right on the dividing line of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. You have maps in the back of your Bible, and you probably see it there. But what is happening at this time? Assyria has made a move into the northern kingdom. Assyria had subjugated and displaced many of those Jews in the northern kingdom. It was God's judgment upon them. It was God's chastisement upon them. And there was only a remnant left in the northern kingdom. So that's who Hezekiah is speaking to, this northern remnant. Hey, come and worship the Lord. Called to return back to the Lord in the true worship of the Lord. And we're going to see what happens when they go out. And the couriers, verse 6, they went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers or your brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you now see. So return to the Lord that he might return to you. Oh, that is always true, isn't it? If we forsake the Lord will forsake us. When you think about it, forsaking the Lord, we run away from him. And he says, okay, I'll let you go on your own. In other words, I will not look over you. I'll let you go your own way and you do your own thing and see how it works out. And so forsake the Lord, he forsakes you. Return to the Lord. The Lord will return to you. Remember what James said, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And Hezekiah and these couriers are saying, hey, don't follow the example of your fathers and your brothers in their backsliding. See where they're at now. See what has been accomplished through them. They're in the captivity. The Assyrians have taken them captive. Look at their lives. Look at what happens when the pride takes over, the arrogance takes over. Their lives are ruined. Their families are ruined. They're bitter. They're in pain. They're in bondage. Don't follow after that. What a great exhortation for us. I'm sure that you know people that have gone away from the Lord. I do. I certainly do as a pastor. And I look at their life and I go, God, take me home to be with you before that ever happens to me. Lord, I would rather die and be with you than to backslide and go through what they're going through. Horrible. It's horrible. Lord, anoint me or kill me. You know, I mean, that's kind of a radical prayer, and I don't know if that's really a godly prayer, but I'm just saying, I would never want to go that way. You see that, and that's what Hezekiah is saying. You see what, you know, where they're ending up at, in this bondage and in this horror. Don't go that way. And so he says in verse 8, now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may not turn away, that his burning anger may turn away from you. So they're under judgment because of the Assyrians. They're chastening. God's chastening them through the Assyrians. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. What a great promise. What an incredible thing God will do. Return and it will go well with you. Not only with you, but God will work with the Assyrians and work with those that have been taken captive, and he'll bring them back to the land. What a great thing. What a great promise. You see, when a person turns their back on the Lord and they reap the consequence of sin, well, they're really reaping the consequence of sin. But if they turn back to the Lord, he's saying, I am gracious, I'm merciful, I will bring you back. I will restore that relationship. But so often when a person leaves the Lord and they're experiencing the consequences of their sin, they're going through very difficult times, they're hurting, definitely hurting. Quite often, when a person reaps the consequence of their sin and they are hurting, they get angry. They get angry at God. They get angry at the church. They get angry at other Christians. And they'll say, well, why, if God is so good, why is this happening to me? And it's almost in a sense they want to blame the church. They want to blame God. And you think, well, wait a minute. God didn't force you to leave him. You left him of your own volition. It's just basically the consequence. Leave the Lord and he will pull his grace off you and he will let you fend for yourself. And that's what's happening. I mean, you walk on hot coals, well, there's a law of nature, you're going to get burned. Oh, I know those coal walkers, you know, the Tony Robbins coal walkers, and they'll walk on the hot coals, and there's a certain way to do that. But he did have those at one of his meetings walk on hot coals, and 22 of them, or 21 of them, had second and third degree burns. Hey, you walk on coals, they're going to hurt. Play with fire, you're going to get burned. It's just a consequence of nature. And you leave the Lord, you sin, there's going to be a consequence. And why would you blame God for that? if you volitionally did that. And so often that is the truth. The people of the North, they were already experiencing the beginning of the trials and the consequences of their backsliding. But God was still willing to restore them. That's a wonderful thing about God. I don't think that any of your friends and family members have gone so far that God has abandoned them. But you know, the farther they go away from the Lord, the harder they get, the more they want to blame. They don't even want to hear it from you, and you go, wow, they've really gone away from the Lord. And it's nothing that you have done. It's not that you need to say exactly the right words. I try to craft my words and say just the right thing, and still, there's a bad reaction. And it's basically because that person is going farther and farther away from the Lord. Their heart is getting harder and harder and harder. Notice here, verse 10, and the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Isn't that pretty much the thing that God was warning? Don't have the same attitude of your fathers and your brothers. You're doing the same thing that your fathers and your brothers did. It's the same attitude. They mock, they scorn, they left God, and now you're doing the same thing, and yet you've seen the consequence of God chastening, trying to wake you up to the fact that you can't do it on your own. I'll protect you. I'll bring you close. But you're just like your fathers and your brothers. The Bible tells us, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. And that's basically how they would make bread. They would put it in a stone bowl that would have been carved out, and then the pestle would be another stone, and they'd put the grain in there, and they would pound it to make meal out of it, blow the chaff away, and then, you know, they would make bread. They're just basically saying, you're pounding that grain, you know, to put it into powder. It's like a fool. You pound them. You pound them into powder, and, you know, they don't change. They're like chaff. They're blown away in the wind. And then he goes on. Here's the good part of this. Nevertheless, verse 11, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah, to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And so here, there are those that responded. They saw the chastening. They saw what the others were going through, and they turned, they repented, they came. They heeded the warning and the invitation that Hezekiah gave. You know, it's so interesting that, you know, when you're teaching or you're up talking with people, you can kind of see on people, you know, those that are kind of getting it and those that aren't. You can see sometimes, you know, there's some that just can't wait for you to get it over. Too embarrassed to stand up and walk out, but just get it over. And then somebody else, they're just hanging on every word, taking notes and stuff. You can have two people sitting right next to each other, the same message, and one in their heart is mocking and is disagreeing and is just totally opposed to it. Another is just drawn in by the Spirit with the Word of God. It's just an amazing thing, and that's what we see here. There are those that they received the message, they came, they repented, revival took place in their heart. In verse 13, now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, that's the Passover, in the second month, a very large assembly. And they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem, and they also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the Kidron Valley. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. So here they broke down all those false, all the false altars and so forth, and then they came and they began the revival. Revival is taking place. It's taking place in the heart of those that came to Jerusalem. Wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that we're seeing here. And when revival does take place in the heart, we see something that happens to a person. They see themselves in the light of God and who He is and His goodness. And notice these priests and Levites, they're ashamed. Isn't that a negative, Bill? You don't want to be ashamed? Well, I think you do. You want to be ashamed of the old life living apart from Christ. But the new life God gives you, no, there's no shame in that. But remember Isaiah, when he encountered the Lord? And in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. And then he cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of glory. You see, when you recognize who Jesus is in light of who you've been, there is a shame. Even Paul says, he says, I'm a Pharisee of a Pharisee, and according to the law, I was blameless. But I am ashamed of what I was before in light of who Christ has made me now. Romans tells us the old life, we're ashamed of that old life, Romans 6:21. There is a shame in that. I don't even like to tell my testimony, what I did as an unbeliever, things I will not tell. It's only God knows. And things that you just, you don't talk about. You're ashamed of those things. And so they were, and that's what takes place when a revival takes place in a person's heart. You're ashamed of that old life, but not of the new life. It's like the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And you just embrace that newness that you are in Christ, and you're bold in that newness that you are in Christ. Well, he goes on, verse 16, and they stood at their stations after their custom. Now, these are the Levites and the priests. According to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priests sprinkled the blood which they had received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate themselves to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. So they didn't do it according to the law. A lot of these came from the northern kingdom. They had no clue of what the protocol, what the proper ritual was to cleanse themselves. Because for 200 years, they had no true altar. They had no true teaching, so they just came and they did it. So what's going to happen? Are they going to be smitten? No. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord God pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. You see, they weren't instructed in how to consecrate or purify yourself. You see, they had the right heart. They had the wrong ritual. And God doesn't look at ritual. He's not a legalist. He looks at the heart. They came with an innocent heart, ignorant, yes, but they were innocent in it. And God basically, he accepted them. He loved the attitude in which they were coming. They just wanted to worship the Lord. They wanted to get right with God. And so God accepted them. You know, I got saved in the hippie movement way back when in the 70s. You know, the 60s, it began in the 60s. And continued in the 70s. There are still some hippies around nowadays. There are guys in our church that I look at him and I go, wow, you're still a hippie. You look like a hippie. But I love it. I mean, I can identify with that. But back in those days, the hippies were getting kicked out of churches because they had long hair, and some of the traditional churches would say it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, Paul didn't say how long, you know, how long hair. And Pastor Chuck would, you know, would say, yeah, they say, what a shame for the men to have long hair. And Paul and Chuck would say, I look in the mirror and I go, what a shame, you know, he was bald. You know, but they would come into church with long hair. They would come in with bare feet. They would get kicked out of churches because the traditional churches, they look more on the outside than they did on the inside, the heart. And yet Chuck embraced all that whole hippie culture, and we see the revival that God did from that. And so here you find that they're not looking at the outward. They're looking and not according to the rituals and the law to keep the jot and tittle of the law, because they came from a place where they didn't know any better. And so God's looking at their hearts. Years ago when I was, you know, very young in the Lord, and I had just become a pastor, and I was so zealous for the Word of God, the Old Testament, New Testament, anything in the Word of God, I would just latch on to and hold on to. And I had just read of the salt covenant in the Old Testament, how they would put salt in the offerings and so forth. And then I thought for our home fellowship, yeah, we're going to do a salt covenant. Because I knew that salt, it was a preservative, because it didn't have refrigeration back then. It would preserve the meat. It was also, it flavored food. It was also medicinal. If you had a cut or something and they didn't have the kind of antiseptic that we have, they would put salt on the wound. And so I thought, what a great illustration, salting the sacrifices, you know, because salt has such incredible properties that speak spiritually. And so one Tuesday night Bible study, I said, okay, we're going to have a salt covenant tonight. Those that want to take the salt. And so I was sprinkling salt on people's hands, and we were licking the salt. To me, it was a very spiritual thing, a very cool thing to do. I thought that. That's just what my mind was thinking. I was just thinking, yeah, we want to be as close to the Lord. And I just kind of thought the salt covenant. I can remember we did it, and some people thought, this is kind of weird, Bill. Let's not kind of go in a cult fashion. And I wasn't thinking that way at all. But I remember when Chuck came over to Hawaii, and I was so excited, you know, and Chuck was here, and, you know, he was going to teach. I said, oh, Chuck, at our last home fellowship, I did a salt covenant. I had just passed around the salt. We all licked the salt. Chuck just kind of looked at me and went, oh, you know, didn't say a word. He didn't say, that's nice, Bill. I think he just left me to myself. You know, the conviction of myself, I thought, yeah, I guess that was kind of weird. It was an Old Testament thing, and it was just kind of in my zeal without knowledge. But you see, we may come in innocence and in ignorance to certain things and have a real zeal about it. But that was the first and the last salt covenant I ever did. You see, God doesn't want to leave us that way. He doesn't want to leave us in that innocence and that ignorance. And so what you find here is the priest and the Levites, they're not only leading in worship and the sacrifice, but also in the teaching. They're bringing people into a knowledge of God, especially those in the northern kingdom that didn't have that. Verse 20 goes on and says, and the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Oh, how great. You know, they're just on fire for the Lord. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight into the things of the Lord. So the good insight would be into the teaching of the word. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. So the 7 days were over, but they wanted to continue on another 7 days. I mean, let's go longer. Let's go another 7 days. And so we see that in the next verse, but notice what took place here. There was great joy, great thanksgiving, and you're going to see in just a moment, great rejoicing. That's always a sign of coming back to the Lord, revival in our heart. You know, I think it's great. Tony is doing one of the workshops on worship. I think we really need to learn how to worship the Lord. I think some people just have it natural. The Holy Spirit just brings them into that place of worship naturally. I mean, they sing at the top of their lungs, no matter if they can sing on key or not. Doesn't matter. But you're making a joyful noise to the Lord. He doesn't say be in tune with it. But you're making a joyful noise. And that's great. And then thanksgiving, the heart of thanksgiving, you're just thanking the Lord. I find the older I get, the more I have to thank the Lord for. And it's like daily, I'm thanking the Lord for so many things. It's like a lot of my prayer life is just thanking the Lord for these things. And then rejoicing, just rejoicing in the work that God is doing. What a wonderful thing. And then he goes on, notice verse 23, then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. And for Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 700 sheep. And the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a large number of priests consecrated themselves. And all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priest and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priest rose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So here, such an incredible time, not since the time where they were at the zenith in Solomon's time, where the kingdom was expanded beyond anything they knew, and the offerings were beyond what they ever knew. Now, it was comparable to that. And they wanted to celebrate another 7 days, and Hezekiah contributed, probably because they're going to be there another 7 days. They needed something to eat, so he gave them all that. It doesn't mean they sacrificed all that, but what a great time, the extension of that. You know, I love it when I see people after the service. You know, they just like to hang out. They like to just kind of extend that fellowship and that time with the Lord and with one another and all. It is a beautiful thing. I've seen that ever since I've been a Christian in certain degrees. I know that that some churches, when it's over, everybody just, bolts out. They go home. You know, it's like you can close the doors 5 minutes after, the sermon's over. But I like that lingering time, that time where people just, they want to be around one another. They want to talk about the things of the Lord. I know that when we had the fellowship in my home out in the North Shore, there were times when people would just stay and they would linger way after hours. I remember one night, I remember this because Mike Stangle drew my attention to this. He said, Bill, I really admired it when you said this. It was 12 o'clock at midnight, and people were still hanging out. They were still talking. They could probably go a lot longer than that. And finally, because, we started at about 7, and we ended at about 9 or so, and then people would hang out and fellowship and stuff. And finally, I got up and said, hey, could you all go home? I've got to go to bed. I've got to get up in the morning and work. And so they all left. But, I mean, that's something that you long for. People love that fellowship and that koinonia with each other that they just don't want to leave. They want to just be there. I remember another time we were meeting. It was, a midweek service. And after the service, you know, people were hanging out. And I was in the parking lot of the school. We were in a school there at Sunset Beach. And I'm in the parking lot talking with the guys for a while. And then, you know, everybody's gone. We're just there. And I still remember there were about four or five guys. And I said, let's just pray. And so here we are. We're hugging each other in this circle, you know, when we're praying. And then I just said, you know, guys, this probably really looks weird to someone in the world that about five guys are sitting here with arms around, standing here with arms around one another, you know, talking to the Lord. But it's, what a time. These are the memories that you have, and that's the memory that you have here. And so, wonderful time. And then in chapter 31, it says, now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the ashram, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. So notice it wasn't just a local revival there in the southern kingdom, but it was a general revival all throughout the north and the south. That's a wonderful thing to pray for. Not just, oh, Lord, revive our church so everyone can see us, how we have a lot of great things going. That's a selfish prayer. But Lord, I pray that you revive the churches. Let us just be one of many. That was the heart of Hezekiah. You see, and notice what happens after that. They just break down, they take down all these pagan idols. The work of God's Spirit in the heart of God's people, when revival happens, is you hate the things that drew you away from the Lord. You hate them, and you want to get rid of them. Or those things that you've put in place of the Lord, you want to destroy them. You want to tear them down. You want to break them to pieces, just as you see here. I know that back in those days, in the, you know, just the whole Jesus movement, what was happening, there was what is called the New Age. And I don't know, some of you remember that, some of you don't, but I mean, it was whole Timothy Leary, tune in, turn on, drop out kind of thing. You're taking acid, psychedelics, you know, smoking marijuana, taking peyote, and all these mind-altering things. You're getting involved in different gurus and transcendental meditation and just a lot of this stuff. And that's really what I was into. I was kind of a responsible hippie because I had three kids and my wife, you know, but I was still into a lot of that junk. But what's happening is you're searching for something that you don't have inside of you. You know, I had the best life you could have as a surfer. I lived right at Sunset Beach. I could walk to Sunset Beach and surf. I had a surfboard shop in Haleiwa and then in town. And if the surf was good, I could put on the door testing new equipment. You know, I can just surf anytime I want. But there was something missing inside. And so I'm searching out there and looking for all these things. And one of the things I had just gotten, I'd sent away to India to get five books from this guru, Sri Aurobindo. I was going to hand them out to my friends because I thought, oh, this is deep. And then I got saved. And getting saved, I realized this, Jesus Christ, is what I was looking for. Although Sri Aurobindo, he said a lot of things in this book, and you couldn't really make sense out of it. It was kind of like convoluted. But in that state of mind, Your mind is so messed up, you think this must be really spiritual. And I really have to grow to understand all this spiritual stuff. But it was just mumbo jumbo. And then when I got saved, I thought, wow, this is it. So I took those books like they did in Ephesus. I put them in my backyard in a bonfire, and I had a big bonfire. Burned them all. You see, and that's what basically you do when the work of the Spirit is in your heart. You want to get rid of anything that would lead you or led you away from the presence of the Lord. And so that's what they're doing. And then verse 2, he goes on, and Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and of the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priest and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So the Passover, it wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a one-time event, but it was ongoing. And it was really a reestablishment not only of the Passover, but the priesthood. The priesthood, they set up the priest, if you remember, according to 1 Chronicles, there were 24 courses or divisions of priests that would serve 2 weeks in the temple. And they would rotate. They'd only serve 2 weeks, and then they'd rotate out, and then others would go in there. And so that's what he's saying. He's setting that back up. He's setting that in order again. You see that in the New Testament with Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist, when Gabriel showed up in Luke chapter 1, and Zacharias, it was his turn in the temple, the 2 weeks, and his service was to burn incense. And you'd do that by lot. You'd cast lots, and that would be your job there during those 2 weeks. And that's what you see. But you see, this had stopped 16 years ago with Hezekiah's son Ahaz. And so they're not doing it. Now he's reinstituting not only just the worship of Passover, a continual worship of Passover, but now the priesthood as well. And he also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, and for the new moons, and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. I like this. Hezekiah is the example. I think if you're going to be a pastor, I think if you're going to be a leader, you need to be the example. If it's a work day, you need to show up. If you're talking about giving to the Lord, you need to be the first to give. If you're talking about whatever it is, you need to be right there to be the example. Hezekiah is. Notice Hezekiah, the example in his giving. Look at all he gives for the burnt offering. You know, he gives it openly. That's important as well. I really learned that from Pastor Chuck. I was watching Pastor Chuck. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 116, 18, it says, I shall pay my vows or my tithes to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house. So when we do tithes on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, we do it so everybody sees it. We do it openly because that's what the Bible says. But here, Hezekiah, what a great example this man is. And then verse 4, it says, also he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided an abundance, the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field. And they brought it abundantly, the tithe of all. Verse 6, and the sons of Israel and Judah, who lived in the cities of Judah, also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. So there was a time when they stopped tithing, and the priests and the Levites, they had to go to their fields and do their fields. They couldn't pay attention to the word, especially under that bad leadership. But now with the revival that's taking place, notice this heart of generosity and this renewal of the tithe. For the Jews here, you can read it in Numbers chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. But when you come into the New Testament, I know there are those that say, hey, we're not under the law, we're not under the Old Testament. That's true, but Jesus said, don't neglect the tithe. He says, don't neglect the tithe, Matthew 23, 23, Luke 11, 42. Although we're further instructed that let each one do as he purposes in his heart. You see, it's a heart issue, and not grudgingly. It's not a legal issue, it's a heart issue. As God has prospered the person. So some give less than 10%, some give more, as God has proffered. But it's always a heart thing, and it's never a begrudge kind of thing. For the Jews, it was according to the law. To us, we're free. We're free indeed. I kind of see those that are filled with the Spirit, they're closest to Christ, they can't give enough. Oh, what they give, they go, I wish I can give more. And those not so much filled with the Lord, they're kind of religious. They just say, I don't have to give anything. I'm free in the Lord. Yeah, okay. Okay, if that's how you see it, that's fine. But I see it completely different. I see the Lord has done so much for us, and when you look at the giving, it's basically an act of worship that, God, I'm so dependent on you, and you've given so much to me, I'm giving back to you. So, I mean, you could go on and do a great tithe message. I've read a lot of commentaries, and they go really deep into the tithe things, but it's basically just for the Jews, it was inaugurated. It was really a command. Notice in verse 4, command. But for us, freely we have received, freely give. I think it just depends on what kind of relationship we have with the Lord. It's dependent on what kind of giving we give. He goes on, and verse 7, he says, in the third month they began to make the heaps and finish them by the seventh month. So this is the giving to them. They started in the third, they finished in the seventh. And when Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priest and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. You can't outgive God. That's just a rule. That's a principle. You can't outgive God. God will always do abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we put him first and we keep him first, and that's what we see here. He goes on, verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and they faithfully brought in the contribution and the tithes and the consecrated things, and Conaniah, the Levite, was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. And then it names 10 guys who were under Conaniah and Shimei. These were administrators. They were overseers under the authority of Conaniah and Shimei, his brother, by appointment of King Hezekiah. And Azariah was the chief officer of the house of the Lord. So these are administrators. And when God brings in a lot, you need gifted administrators to keep track of what's brought in, to oversee what's brought in, to dole it out in the right way. These need to be faithful, honest people. Here, faithful, honest men. You see, the Bible in the New Testament talks about various gifts. I know some that we really exalt, don't we? Tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy. But there's the gift of administration. That is a critical gift in the body of Christ. We have some of the greatest administrators in our church imaginable. And I thank the Lord for it. And here you see it in a very practical way. What's brought in is overseen by those administrators. And Kor, the son of Imlah, the Levite, the keeper of the eastern gate, was over the freewill offering of God to apportion the contributions for the Lord and the most holy things. And under his authority, and then it names six guys, and it says, in the cities of the priests to distribute faithfully their portion, that's verse 15, to their brothers by division, whether great or small. So again, you really have the oversight of all that is given, without regard to their genealogy. So in other words, you're going to do this fairly, without regard to their genealogical enrollment, to the males from 30 years old and upward, and everyone who entered the house of the Lord for his daily obligation for their work in their duty according to their divisions, as well as the priests who were enrolled genealogically according to their fathers' households, and the Levites from 20 years old and upward by their duties and their division. So they had different giftings, they had different offices, they had different duties that they did, and all this was going to be doled out so that they could pay attention to the ministry that God had given them for the work of the Lord. And they didn't have property. God didn't divide up property for them like he did to the other tribes, but the Lord was their inheritance. And so they were supposed to be provided to by the people. And the genealogical enrollment, verse 18, included all their little children and wives and sons and their daughters and the whole assembly, for they consecrated themselves faithfully in holiness. Also, the sons of Aaron, the priest, who were in the pasture lands of their cities, or in each and every city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to every male among the priests and to everyone genealogically enrolled among the Levites. So it's interesting when you see this and how God pays attention to them, and he really goes, you know, family by family, and just make sure that you do what's proper to them. The Bible tells us not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing grain. You get that in Deuteronomy 25:14. And so really, that's what they were implementing here. That's the idea. They were to give to those that were serving the Lord in that capacity. In fact, even Paul, he lays this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law say these things? For it is written in the law, now he quotes Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope, and the sharing of crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? So he just goes on and says that those that are ministering the word of God should be provided for. I can say that now with authority because I don't want anything from you. I am well content. But I have to say in the first part of the ministry, because Chuck never talked about money. When God guides, God provides. I never talked about money. There were times that were so difficult in our family that it was tough. We've gotten through those times now, and it's not an issue now. And it's not because I've been taking a bunch of raises and stuff. I don't think I've gotten a raise for 20 years. And I don't want a raise. I don't want that. I don't say that for my sake. I say that for other struggling pastors and others that have to work a second job, or others that are struggling. The people, you know, they want to keep their pastor in a place of poverty. I'll tell you, I was turned inside out in those days, just hurting, because I didn't want to put any burden on the people. I wanted God to let them come through. But in the same sense, you know, our normal shopping was at thrift stores. That's where the kids got their clothes. But I'm not going to try to, you know, poor mouth people in the church at all. And I would never do that now. I don't need anything at this point. God is so blessed. He has so blessed. How is he blessed? Well, you just trust him. You trust him and just watch what he does. And, you know, he does wonderful things. He does great things. And when they have pastors' appreciation days, give it to the other pastors. Don't give it to me. Not that I'm not grateful, but I want you guys to be blessed. I want the other pastors to be blessed. You see, I went through the hard times to where I can know exactly what he's saying here. But I certainly could not teach this when I was going through hard times, because I would feel as though I'm trying to shake down the people so that they could give more to the church or more to me. That's just the way I felt, even though maybe people wouldn't feel that way. But I certainly don't feel that way now, because God has provided so abundantly for me and my family, and I don't want one thing. I don't want anything. I'm so content. I just think they ought to change the pastor's appreciation day for servants' appreciation day. Bless the servants here at Calvary Chapel, because we have so many. Just watch after the service. Just watch the servants as they're getting everything in the cafe ready, as they're cleaning the deck, and as they're putting stuff away. And I mean, it's just wonderful. And that doesn't mean that, oh, you have to tip them. They used to put a tip jar in the cafe, and I went, don't do that. Take that away. And then after a couple months, the guy put it back. Well, he's not working here anymore. No, don't make the people feel like they should tip. I know that they might want to tip, but don't do that. Freely we have received, freely we give. And it's God's work, and so let God put it on a person's heart. Well, I've said enough about that. I didn't mean to say all that, but hopefully you get the idea of what I'm trying to say. Well, let's end off here, last two verses. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. That is Hezekiah's success. That is your success. That is my success. Notice, he did what was good. He did what was right. He wasn't manipulative. He did all these things before the Lord. If you can't do it before the Lord and think God is giving you a nod, yes, that's good, that's good. But if God's going, no, don't, you know, then hold back. But Hezekiah, what was good, what was right, and what was true before God. God was giving him a nod, yes, that's good. And notice he did it with all his heart. It was a wholehearted thing. It wasn't he showed up when he was supposed to and did what the people thought he needed to do, and then when he wasn't there, he did something different. I think what you find, anybody in ministry, anybody in service, you find that their heart is in it. Their heart is in that service, and sometimes they don't just leave the ministry and the service and then go home. They take it with them. They think about maybe what they said or the person they encountered or maybe that person they prayed for, and they take it home with them. Sometimes they dream about it. Sometimes they're up in the middle of the night praying about it, you know, because it's just, it affected their heart. Because they do it with all their heart. It's God's heart. And that's a good thing. And I praise the Lord for that. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for just the servants in our church. Lord, we're just way beyond blessed. God, I thank you so much. Lord, I just thank you for those that have been serving, maybe for a short time. Maybe they just started. I love it. But maybe for a long time. They've been serving here 10, 20, some even 30 years. Lord, I just thank you so much for the provision that you've given us. Just as Hezekiah, he prospered. Lord, we prosper not because we're so smart, we're so wise, we can get people to do things that they don't want to do. But we've got a great God, Lord, that directs, that motivates, that gives people the want to, not the have to, but the want to. So, Lord, we began that way. Lord, we want to continue that way. So, God, just continue to pour your Spirit out upon this church, your people, in Jesus' name.